Our theme today is God's chosen fast. Isaiah chapter 58, God's chosen fast. Last week we got as far as verse 4. Let me subdivide this chapter. It's not written in stone, but it's convenient. There are four paragraphs here. Verses 1 to 2 in chapter 58, hypocrisy unmasked. And then from verse 3 to 7, God's chosen fast. From verse 8 through 12, the blessings that follow. And verse 13 and 14, God's holy day. We arrived at verse 4 last week. I'm going to read for continuity from verse 3. Why have we fasted, say they, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Here is God's challenge to the people to whom he's addressing through his servant the prophet. He says, this fast is not such a fast that I have chosen. The question in verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen, merits the answer, no. It merits the negative reply. For an example of the wrong kind of fast and the fruits of the wrong kind of fast, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. There was an ungodly king on the throne in Jerusalem. His name was Jehoiakim, and he proclaimed a fast. Jeremiah 36, verse 9 and 10. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. Now, we pause there. The king had called a fast. Obviously, it was because they needed to be right with God. There were things that needed to be set right with God. God had told Jeremiah the prophet, write all the words that I have spoken through you, write them in a scroll, give them to Baruch, and tell him to read them publicly. What better day than on the fast day to hear the words of God and to see what he required from his people? But what do we read? Verse 22 and 23 of Jeremiah 36. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened, when Yehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Now, God says, is this the kind of a fast? Is this what you will call a fast, when these are the fruits of it? There's how we can discern a true from a false, by their fruits. He shall know them. The Lord spoke that of false prophets. It can be also said of the fast. The Lord says, it's useless without repentance. He had said through the prophet Jeremiah, I didn't merely command your ancestors when they came out of Egypt concerning sacrifices. That's not the only thing. By itself, it's meaningless. No, this is what I also commanded them, said God. I commanded them, obey my voice. Obedience must go along with sacrifice. And the Lord says, here's what you have made it. You have made it a day for a man to afflict his soul, just to abstain from eating and from drinking. And no more, the Lord says, that's not a true fast. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? This is what they felt they had to do, although we don't read that God commanded it to be done. The Lord Yeshua spoke about two men that went up into the temple to pray. Here we have it in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Luke 18, verse 10. I'll read from verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was this man congratulating himself that he was fasting twice in the week, and he felt that he was superior to other people. When the Lord says two men went up into the temple to pray, I remember reading what an old writer said. Whenever we come into God's house to pray, there are always two of us. One of us is a Pharisee and the other of us is the tax collector. There is in every one of us this duality. There's always a certain trace of self-righteousness that we have to guard against. So every time I stand up to pray, there are two people inside me. The one who is very proud of his prayer, and the other one who is thoroughly contrite. And we have to guard against this insidious spiritual pride. Sometimes people can be very proud of their humility. I remember one of my friends saying, they gave me a badge because I passed the test on humility. And when I wore it, they took it away. We can, in a sense, be proud of our humility. We have to watch when the Lord says two men went up into the temple to pray. We have to guard against that self, that secret pride that has a place in us. He says, this is not the kind of fast I am looking for. That which is highly esteemed in the sight of men, he said to the people of his day, is abomination in the sight of God. It's not an acceptable day. At the end of verse 5, would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now that phrase, an acceptable day, reminds us of what God spoke about his acceptable day. Look at chapter 49 of Isaiah. And here is God describing what is truly an acceptable day. Chapter 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. He's speaking to the Messiah. It says, I have ordained you to be a covenant to the people. Verse 9, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. So this is what an acceptable time or an acceptable day is to God. It's acceptable in that it releases the prisoners. It brings light to those that are in darkness. It gives food to the hungry. It gives drink to the thirsty. It is to show mercy. This is the true characteristic of the acceptable day or an acceptable time. But the Lord says, this is just where you have fallen down. He said in verse 3, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You fast for strife and debate. And that's why the Lord says, this is not an acceptable day to me. On the positive side, this is how he describes a true fast. By its fruits, verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Now in those four criteria that we have in verse 6, it's largely negative. Do you notice? To loose the bands of wickedness, release those that are wrongly being held in slavery. If you get an opportunity to set them free, do so. That's just what the people did not do in the days of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem was being besieged by the Chaldean army. In chapter 34, they made a solemn pact with each other and with God to let their slaves go free. But then they changed their mind and forced their servants to come back and to be slaves again. That's the opposite of what God is saying here. He says, if you truly meant that, if you truly meant to follow through on your fast and on your oath and on your resolve, you'd have struck those chains, those manacles off the hands of your slaves. Loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. The word is mota in Hebrew, that is, to undo the bands of the yoke. To let the oppressed go free. And the word for the oppressed is those who are crushed. That's what Messiah came to do. He did not come to break the crushed reed. He did not come to quench the smoking flax. That is to say, the reed that was crushed was mended. The little flax wick that was just smoldering was fanned again into flame. This is what true fasting is meant to accomplish. And then also that you break every yoke, that is, to demolish all unjust bondage. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 4, the Lord says, this is what I did. Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke off their neck. I stooped and fed them. There's God's deliverance of his people from their bondage. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. Fasting should make us better people, not worse. Should make us more compassionate. That should be one aim of our fast, to humble us, that we humble ourselves and we seek forgiveness, that we are not more like our Messiah, and that it should be our ambition to be like him, to model our life from him. All these figures mentioned in verse 6 could be applied to domestic animals. Taking the bonds off them, that's what every wise farmer does. At the end of the day, when he takes the ox back to its stall, or the donkey, he will loose the bonds of the animal, takes off the load from their back. He makes sure that he treats them correctly. He takes the yoke off their necks that has been on their neck or on their shoulder all day. In fact, the picture of a righteous man in the book of Proverbs is described like this, that a righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. One sure sign of a wicked man is that he is unkind to animals. That's an outstanding characteristic of a wicked person. It marks them out. So what is the positive then? Verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Here's the positive emphasis now. Positively stated, this is what I choose to do, and this is what someone who's fasting and praying also seeks to do. First of all, to share the good things that God has given us. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Do you have enough? Do you have to spare? Even the children of Israel in the desert, as they were making their way to the promised land, as they went out to gather the manna, they gathered all they could, but they brought it to the officers who measured out what each person should have, so that he who gathered much had nothing over, he who gathered little had no lack. And that's the picture here. If you have enough and to spare, share it around. Share your good things. Job was like that. Look at how he describes himself in his defense in Job chapter 31, verse 17. Job 31, verse, I'll have to read from verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. In other words, I am guiltless of all these terrible things. I have done exactly what God required, shared my bread with the hungry. I've offered shelter to the poor who were cast out. I've covered those that were naked. I have not hidden myself from my own flesh. Sharing our good things, offering shelter to the homeless, also clothing those that are destitute. And last but not least, in verse 7, not hide yourself from your own flesh. That is a sin of which even believers are guilty. He means care for the family. Jacob was like that. Jacob was a righteous man. He said to Laban, his father-in-law, "These 14 years I have served you for my daughters, but now, What about me providing for my own? When shall I start to begin providing for my own family, to lay up something for them? I've been serving you, but I haven't been laying aside provisions for my own family. When Shaul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, he said, if any believer does not provide, especially for those of his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So caring for family needs, how can a true believer neglect that? It can happen through the sheer pressure of spiritual duties, so that the person is not giving due attention, due care, due love to wife, to sons, to daughters, to an aging parent. I'm sorry, I've got to go to this meeting. I remember hearing about a missionary who sent his children home to boarding school because he was in a wild part of the world. One of his friends was going to back home, and he said, take this gold watch for my son. Tell him that it comes with my love. So the visitor, when he finally caught up with this boy, said, your father sends his love, and he asked me to give you this gold watch. You know what the boy said? I don't want it. I want my father. So there are situations where people in their zeal for God have overlooked the needs of their own family, and they have pleaded their devotion to God. But surely there's a lack of balance there. Surely there's something terribly wrong. If at all possible, keep the family together. And remember, the rule is God first, my family next, my kehilah comes third. That's the order that we have in the scriptures. Make sure that you do not hide yourself from your own flesh. There are many people whose biographies we admire, but when we look at their family, we see that the family has had to pay the price, because they have been so diligent in serving God, they have overlooked those nearest and dearest to them. We have to find the balance. What is the result of God's chosen fast? From verse 8 through 12, we read about the consequent blessings, and they are great, they are many. Verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. As a result, your light shall break forth in the morning. Your light, does it mean it's light that is found in them? No, it doesn't. It is the light that God gives them. He calls it their light because he has given it to them. It has been bestowed through their Messiah. Here it is in chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 1-3. We'll be coming to that, God willing. Arise, shine. God is speaking to his people. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Their light is the light that God gives them, and it is found through the Messiah. Your light shall break forth like the morning. It will erupt like the dawn. It was written of the Messiah that his coming is prepared like the dawn. And it is said of the righteous in the book of Proverbs that the path of the righteous is as the shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. Your light shall break forth like the morning. Further, your spiritual well-being will be a close second. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. So there is light, there's healing, there's also salvation, there's security, there's fellowship as a result of fasting for the right reasons. These are the blessings that God bestows. The Lord Yeshua said, when you fast, fast so that nobody else knows that you are fasting. Make sure that it's done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Here are the rewards. Light. Secondly, healing. And then we will also find, when he speaks about your righteousness, he's speaking about salvation. And in the next phrase, also in verse 8, there's security. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And lastly, fellowship with God. I thought, as a new believer, that when I fasted, it was to placate God. I was still very legalistic. Until one of my friends put a new thought in my mind. He said, when I was fasting, I felt that the Lord had his arm around me. That was an eye-opener to me. And that's how it is. These times of fasting are when God draws very near. Daniel the prophet said, while I was fasting, I fasted for 3 full weeks. The angel Gabriel came to me. God sends his angels to those that seek to humble themselves and draw near. He says, draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. That is, it will sprout suddenly and rapidly. Thirdly, and your righteousness shall go before you. That is also something that God gives, that we don't have, but which God gives. It is a faith righteousness. In other words, true fasting is faith fasting. The person who fasts truly is fasting in faith that God hears, that God will bless, that God will answer, that God will give them those things that they crave from him. Your righteousness. Jeremiah the prophet tells us in chapter 23 that it is Messiah who is our righteousness. Here he is described as our king. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So the righteousness God is speaking about is something that he gives. James says that the righteous man shows that he is righteous by what he says and what he does. Furthermore, your righteousness shall go before you. It will precede you. And the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. His glorious presence will follow behind you. Gather you up, literally, in chapter 52 of Isaiah and verse 12. The Lord said the same thing for about his people leaving the bondage of Babylon. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Then, furthermore, verse 8 begins with the word then, and it's repeated again in verse 9. It's redoubled. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. They have been saying in verse 3, why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? The Lord says, if you do things right, you will get an answer. Verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, Hineni, here I am. When we truly pray to God, God will be very swift to answer. In the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29, speaking to his people who had been taken captive to Babylon, he said, verse 12, Jeremiah 29, verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. True prayer never lacks an answer. That's what the Lord is saying here. You shall call, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, that's what they had not done. And that's where the Lord challenged them. Take it away by repentance. Take away the yoke. That is, imposed bondage. Imposing bondage on others. Take it off. Take away that bondage. When he speaks about taking away the yoke from your midst, he means something that you hide deep in your heart. Also, pointing finger in accusation. The pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, malicious talk. If you do instead of all this, which they were doing, he says, verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. If they gave themselves to others, spent themselves for God, spending and being spent for God and for others, then he says, if you have relieved the oppressed, again the word then your light shall dawn in the darkness. Guidance in perplexity. You'll find that God leads you and guides you when you are at a standstill and you don't know where to go next. He had already said that in chapter 50 and verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Your light will rise in obscurity, dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. It's a way of saying your very darkness would be like the noonday sun. So what will your light be like? To drive that home, he had said in chapter 30 of Isaiah and verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Messiah is our light. Our light is a borrowed light, like the moon borrows its light from the sun. Messiah is called the Son of Righteousness, and we are like the moon. We shine with a borrowed light. But he says here, your darkness shall be as the noonday. Furthermore, further blessings yet. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Remember what the Lord Yeshua said? He that thirst, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There are two pictures here. Verse 11, you shall be like a watered garden. There is the water inflowing, inflowing waters to water the garden so that its fruits and its flowers can grow. But he says, not only will you be like a watered garden, you will receive refreshing streams of blessing from me. He says furthermore, you will be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's why the Lord Yeshua said, he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. We not only take in, we give out. You're a watered garden, here you are taking in refreshing streams from God. But then, having your thirst having been satiated, slaked, you now give out. The Lake of Galilee is so vastly different from the Dead Sea, because it not only receives the cool, refreshing streams from Mount Hermon, it gives them out into the River Jordan. The Dead Sea only receives, but it never gives. It has no outflow until that day that God speaks about in the prophet Ezekiel, when at last its waters will flow out into the Red Sea. Now, the Lord says, when you fast correctly, you will find refreshment, soul refreshment as the result of your fast. Not only that, but then you will be in a position to refresh others. Like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So fasting gives that enduring quality to the believer, the ability to refresh others without being exhausted, without being emptied. It replenishes the soul that waits on God. Furthermore, this is wonderful. This is the last verse here about the blessings that follow a true fast that is sincerely meant, that is aimed at the glory of God, that is also as its object that we should be used by God for the blessing of our fellow men. Here, verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. What a marvelous blessing. Three things, the Lord says, to cap all the rest. You shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. Rebuilders and repairers. That's the promise. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You will find that you have an impact on other lives, and they will, in a sense, be yourself multiplied. You will multiply yourself through them, and they will pick up what they have learned from you and pass it on. There's a great man of God in the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. How many hundreds, how many thousands were fed with the word of God through this faithful man of God? And how many people went out into God's service as a result of this godly man's teaching, his faithfulness to the scripture, at a time when decline, spiritual decline, had already set in. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. They're to be found in different parts of the world today. Ruins restored, in other words. Establishing. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations at a time when people are beginning to cut down or break down the foundations. The Lord says, you will repair it. And it will, many generations means long lasting. You will be the one that promotes wholeness in others. You are the one that will be the restorer of paths to dwell in. That is, you will restore peace and truth. These are the blessings, said God, that you want and that you can obtain when you do things my way. There's a further if, and with this we must conclude verses 13 and 14. God's holy day. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, this goes along with what God has said about fasting. He puts alongside it, keeping his holy day. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. It's clear and plain that God's holy day is Sabbath and no other. There's no other place in Scripture, no other day spoken of that God calls my holy day. It is the Sabbath to which he refers here, and he says, the one who really seeks to please God is the one who enjoys honoring the Sabbath day. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. How can we do that? He says in this way, not doing your own ways. The other 6 days of the week, you may go ahead and do all your legitimate business. But on the Shabbat, be sure that you keep it for me. And therefore, I would say, whatever your plans are for a career or for employment or whatever it is, try and make sure that you keep the Shabbat clear, that it doesn't rob you of this. Not doing your own ways. Secondly, nor finding your own pleasure. This is when we do God's good pleasure. We spend the day for him. Nor speaking your own words. We may talk shop 6 days of the week, but on the Shabbat, let's not waste our time talking shop. Let's learn the sacred art of speaking about the things of God and our relationship to God. Make sure that our words then are not our own, but that we are speaking those things that turn our thoughts to God. Then, again, this word comes up, verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is God's challenge to his people. You want to know why you haven't been heard? The Lord says it's because you have not fulfilled my specifications. But there is always a chance to make amends. There's always the opportunity to return to God. That's what he has said. If you turn back to him, then you will call and he will answer. Well, may the Lord bless to us his word, and may we learn by his grace to do what he bids us in order to honor him in all our ways.